Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Hi. Did you miss me? I missed you. Because we haven't been having Wednesday night meetings. And then I missed last Sunday. I haven't been doing much the last 2 weeks. I feel like a slug. So it's good to be back in the saddle again. I am not good at being sick. Boy, last Saturday night, I just knew that I was going to have to dump the responsibility on Micah. I didn't have much choice, and he rose to the occasion, so I appreciate that very, very much. But there was no recording of last week, so I didn't hear what he said. I just assume it was not heretical. But then it also made the natives on the internet rather restless, and I got lots of messages from people saying, "Where's the recording from this week? I haven't heard anything." So I am assuring the people on the internet they did not miss out on any part of our harmony of the Gospels, but they did miss out on hearing what Micah had to say, and so did I. So I'm in the same camp, and Micah, we collectively, the internet people and myself, we all collectively shake our fists at you. So just so you know. Quick update on Tom. I got a text from him this morning saying, "How would you like a more positive update?" He said that he's been averaging 15, 16 of these painful outbreaks a day. And he said yesterday he was down to 6. So he saw that as a positive turn of some kind of corner. Hopefully he'll be better soon. He said that his right shoulder and right arm are still effectively useless. So continue to pray for Tom, and I do appreciate all the folks on the internet who did write to me and ask me, "How's Tom doing?" So Tom, when you listen to this, you have a whole lot more friends out there in the ether of the internet than you're aware of, and they are out there thinking of you and praying for you as well. All right, we are continuing our harmonization of the Gospels. We were reading out of John, and we read John say just in passing, "For John had not yet been thrown into prison." As we've been going through these four accounts, we've been trying to put them in some kind of chronological, historical order that will become more difficult as we go along because each of these four authors is writing their memories of things that they encountered, so they don't always put things in the same order. So I thought we'd start this morning by talking about John the Baptist and how it is that he was put into prison and how it is that he ultimately lost his head. This seems like a good juncture to do that. So this morning, let's start in Mark 6. Turn to Mark 6. We're going to be starting in verse 13. We need to talk a little bit about Herod here. The name Herod comes up in verse 14, and King Herod heard about it. We're talking about Herod Antipas here. Herod Antipas is the son of Herod the Great. Herod Antipas was what was known as a tetrarch. In other words, he ruled over a quarter of what used to be his father's kingdom. His particular domain was Galilee and an area known as Perea. You don't hear about Perea a lot, but if you look at your maps in the back of your Bible, you'll see that Judah is to the south, Galilee is to the north. Between Galilee to the north and Judah to the south, there is an area known as Samaria, and then immediately to its east is an area known as Perea. That's going to become important later on as we continue talking about the Jews and their interactions with the Samaritans. So Herod is the tetrarch over Galilee and Perea, but he's actually under the headship of Rome. He is essentially a Roman puppet, not truly genuinely Jewish in his background. He rules there in that area from 4 BC until AD 39. And Herod had a wife named Herodias. That was actually his second wife. Now, according to Josephus in his Antiquities of the Jews, Herod had first married a daughter of an Arabian king, Aretas IV, and then he became enamored. Follow this now. If you think you have a weird family tree you got to deal with, he then became enamored with his half-niece, Herodias. She was the daughter of his half-brother, Aristobulus. And she was married to Herod's half-brother, Philip, which makes Philip her half-uncle. Herod becomes enamored with Herodias, and so he marries Herodias after she had divorced Philip. And so John the Baptist's big crime here is that he keeps calling out Herod for his guilt in being with his brother's wife. In fact, the Levitical law does say in Leviticus 18, starting in verse 16, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. Or Leviticus 20, verse 21, if there is a man who takes his brother's wife, it is an impure act. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness, and they will be childless. And so John the Baptist is following the law of God in calling out Herodias, who is a king over the Jews and therefore should be a representative of the law of God. But because he is not truly Jewish in his background and upbringing, and because he is essentially a puppet of Rome, he doesn't really care about the Jewish law. But for that crime of calling him out, that's why John ends up in prison. So starting in Mark 6, chapter 13, it says that they had been casting out many demons, and they were anointing with oil many sick people, and they were healing them. And King Herod, this is Herod Antipas, heard about it. For his name, the name of Jesus, had been well known, and the people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Again, I have to stress, just as John the Apostle wrote and looked back on John the Baptist being imprisoned, Mark is doing the same thing. He's recounting for us the history of what John the Baptist did and how, after John the Baptist had been killed, that people saw Jesus doing miracles and trying to find a category in which to put him, started saying, well, he might be a reincarnation of John the Baptist because, after all, we killed him. And so maybe he is the power behind these miracles that Jesus and his apostles are doing. So Mark is talking in the past tense. You have to remember that. But because he brings it up, he then goes on and tells us the story of how it is that John the Baptist died. Verse 15, others were saying, he, Jesus, is Elijah. And others were saying, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen again. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man, and so he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. And a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and his military commanders and the leaders in Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask for whatever you want, and I'll give it to you." That had to have been a mighty fine dance. This was also Herodias' daughter by Herod's brother Philip. It wasn't his daughter, his flesh and blood daughter, despite the fact that when I say flesh and blood daughter, there was a whole lot of sort of incestuous stuff going on here. So he swore to her. He said, "Whatever you ask me, I'll give it to you up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." Because remember, Herodias was out to get John the Baptist. But Herod was protecting John the Baptist. Now she sees her opportunity. And immediately she came in with haste before the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me right away the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And although the king was very sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. All his guests had seen him say, "I'll give you anything you ask." When she comes and asks for the head of John the Baptist, he's under pressure now from his dinner guests and the fact that he had made a promise. He has to then give her what she's asked for. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in prison and brought his head on a plate, on a platter, and gave it to the girl. That's gruesome. And the girl gave the head of John the Baptist to her mother. And when his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. And the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while." For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And they went away in a boat to a lonely place by themselves. So that is the story of the imprisonment and the death of John the Baptist. His horrible crime was that he called out Herodias for her sinfulness in marrying Herod, the brother of the man that she had already been married to. And that was the crime that got him eliminated completely. If any of that sounds familiar, it's still going on today. Our society seems to still want us, when we call out their sinfulness, when we point out the lack of godliness in our society. The society does not generally embrace our advice. They do not say, "Oh, good, I'm glad that you pointed that out. I will amend my ways immediately." Instead, what they do is they try to just shut us up. And that's been going on ever since John the Baptist, which is why it's important to remember that Jesus said, "When the world hates you, remember they hated me first." And they can't hate you, and so they hate me. And if you are aligned with Christ, if you're willing to say the things of Christ, if you're willing to stand with Christ, the world will invariably hate you. Now, we're not out there looking to make enemies. We're not out there trying to upset people. But let's be honest, the truth upsets people. And if you just simply tell them the truth, you will upset them. The gospel has a built-in offense to it. And you don't have to go out and try to be offensive. You just simply have to go say what the Bible says, and people will naturally be offended by it. But when that happens, we need to remember that it's not that they are offended at us or that they hate us. It's that this world, this sin-soaked world, has always hated Christ. And because you are an ambassador, an emissary for Christ in the world, they're going to hate you because you are with Christ. So last week, or 2 weeks ago, what we saw was a series of events that took place in Judah, down in the southern kingdom. Those events were like the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And then Jesus leaves Judea, and he heads north again to the region of Galilee, which is where Cana is, Cana of Galilee, where he did his first miracle. I described it previously as kind of being his place to get away. But then he has to go north. And there are two ways that he can go north. He can either go the traditional Jewish route, which is to go through Perea. The reason that's the longer but more traditional Jewish route to go to Galilee is because the Jews will not go through Samaria. And Samaria lies between Galilee and Judah. So in Luke, we read that after the temptation in the wilderness, and there's nothing said about the conversation with Nicodemus or people flocking to Jesus for baptism, causing John to decrease and he has to increase. Luke doesn't include any of that. Instead, what he says in Luke 4:14 is that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he was teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Similarly, Mark, recounting right after the temptation in the wilderness, says in Mark 1:14, "And now John had been taken into custody, and Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" In the same way, Matthew recounts this moment of Jesus leaving Judea and going up to Galilee, except that Matthew also includes a prophetic element to it. Starting in Matthew 4:12, we read, "And when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet." And now he's going to quote from Isaiah 9. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in the darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So Matthew sees just Jesus traveling from Judea, where he is making his messiahship known. He now travels north into the area of Zebulun, into the ancient area of Naphtali. And just simply by doing that, Matthew sees the fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew, throughout his account, though we haven't gotten into it in a great deal of depth so far in this study, throughout his account, he keeps attaching Jesus' movements and Jesus' miracles and the things that Jesus says to Old Testament prophets, demonstrating, proving that he is, in fact, the Messiah to come. And this is one of the early examples of that, where Matthew quotes right from Isaiah to say that just by Jesus going up to Galilee, he was the great light that was coming to a people who were living in darkness. I want to go read that because it ends in a rather startling way in Isaiah. In fact, it ends in a way that we all know. It ends in a way that you can probably quote. But it's really interesting to look at the context of it. So turn to Isaiah 8, and we're going to start reading in verse 16. Notice first off the emphasis that Isaiah puts on the word of God. He's going to bring it up a couple times here, emphasizing that the word of God needs to be the standard by which Israel, and we by extension, are supposed to be living. And so you're to learn the testimony of God and bind it up, hold on to it tight. Verse 16, bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. But I will wait for Yahweh, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. And I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. Does that sound familiar? Jesus is later going to say that he has lost none, as demonstrated by the fact that he stands before God and says, I and the children that you have given me. Here Isaiah is predicting that. Behold, I and the children whom Yahweh has given me are for signs and wonders. They are a designation. They are a signal in Israel from Yahweh of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. But when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a person consult their God instead? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? I like that phrase. That's Isaiah saying the gods of these people are dead gods. They're just wood. They're just stone. They can't think. They can't talk. They can't reason. They can't walk. And yet the God of Israel is the living God, the true eternal God. If you want to hear from him, do you go to the dead to hear from the living? To the law. Look at verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. That's Isaiah's way of saying, go back to what God said. Do you want to hear from God? Go back to what he said. Go back and read the testimony of God in his written word. That's how you'll know what God said. As I've often said, if you want to hear from God, if you want to hear the voice of God, read the scripture. If you want to hear the voice of God audibly, read it out loud, because this is the very word of God. And even Isaiah says, rather than consulting mediums or spiritists, rather than consulting your foreign gods or the objects of your own making, go back and consult the word, to the law and the testimony. If they do not speak according to that word, it is because they have no light in them, no dawning in them. I think that's a relevant phrase for the day. People are saying a great many things about God out there. The rule throughout the Bible is, yeah, but what does God say? Read the word, stick to the law and the testimony, say that, and if anybody says anything other than that, they have no enlightenment in them. They have not been regenerated. And they, Israel, will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. And it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged, and they will curse their king and their God as they face upward. In other words, as they're going hungry, as God has turned his back on Israel, they're going to reach out toward heaven and yell and become enraged at God. And then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness and gloom and anguish. And they will be driven away into darkness. Okay, now we know how it is that the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali are in darkness. They are in darkness because they've been worshiping their own idols. They've been following their spiritists and their mediums. They're not consulting with the living God. They are consulting with those things and those that are dead. And therefore, God has shut up the heavens, and they're going hungry, and they're wandering in the wilderness, and God has left them in this darkness. chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. How is that going to happen? How is Israel going to be converted from their darkness, from God being silent before them? How are they going to be converted to this state of joy? And no more gloom, no more unhappiness, even though they were in anguish like in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he will make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And thou shalt multiply the nation, and thou shalt increase their gladness, and they will be glad in thy presence, as with the gladness of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders and the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning and fuel for the fire. So there's a time of such peace coming for Israel, a time of such joy, a time of such happiness where they're going to be removed from their darkness. And how is that going to be accomplished? For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. That's the context for that phrase that we've all heard so often and hear every year at Christmas. We hear about this child born, this son being given, but given specifically to Israel. This is Israel's Messiah being given to them, and the end result of it is the promises of God of restoration for Israel, enlightenment for Israel, bringing Israel to a recognition of who their God is. That all happens as a result of the fact that there is a child born and a son given. That's the context. And the government, the leadership of Israel will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Okay, so when Jesus is walking on the planet, the people living in Galilee, those people are in darkness. They are worshiping their foreign gods. They're not chasing after Yahweh, because ever since the split of the northern and the southern kingdoms, they had gone chasing the idols of the nations around Israel, doing the very thing God had warned them against, intermarrying with the nations around and worshiping idolatrous things. They were in utter darkness. And Matthew sees the very fact that Jesus, the child born, the son given, goes to Galilee and walks in the region that belonged to Zebulun and Naphtali. He looks at it and says, that's exactly what Isaiah was talking about here. The way that the conversion of Israel from their darkness to their light, to their restoration, to a time of peace, to a burning of their objects of war and their garments that were stained with blood. They're going to burn those things because their time of peace and joy and happiness with their God is coming, and that is all guaranteed by the one who is the light walking on the planet, beginning with the fact that he actually walked in to the area of Galilee at that moment. Do you get that? Because this is an astounding fulfillment of prophecy that is so much bigger than just Jesus went to Galilee. Jesus went to Galilee to fulfill the promise, Matthew points out, that it is the fulfillment of this prophecy, and this prophecy includes the utter restoration of Israel. In other words, the fact that Jesus walked into Galilee proves and demonstrates that all the promises God has ever made to Israel collectively were still good. Jesus didn't come to the planet and eliminate all those prophetic promises to Israel. Instead, he validated them. And Matthew points it out so that you won't miss it. And that's what I've been up here ranting and raving for the last 15 minutes about, is to try to make you see the connection between Jesus' journey. Now, that is why Jesus leaving Judea and going into Galilee is recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It could seem like an insignificant thing. Why would all four of them mention that? And it is specifically because he was the light to Israel, their Messiah, demonstrating that all of the promises of God made to Israel were still valid. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
Okay, fine. That was all introduction. I'm still building up to what I wanted to get to today. Let's turn to John. Let's go there. John 4. Now, in order to appreciate what we're about to read, John starts by telling us that Jesus goes into Galilee. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. Really interesting use of language there. He didn't have to pass through Samaria. He could go through Perea. He could go off to the east the way the Jews typically would, and he could miss Samaria entirely. But John says he had to go through Samaria. And then John is the only one who recounts for us why it is that Jesus had to go through Samaria. And the reason was to meet one very, very guilty woman. It's kind of astounding. Now, just to give you a little bit of background here, Samaria was originally a city. It was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And in 721, when the Assyrians conquered the northern 10 tribes, it became known more as a region, as an area. So many of the people of Israel were led off into Assyria as captives, but some of them still remained in the land, and they intermarried with foreigners who were planted there in that region by the Assyrians in order to show how they dominated the land. So these people were half Jewish and half Gentile people who became known as Samaritans because they lived in the region of Samaria. So after Israel's fall, Samaria as a region was in that central area that used to be the northern kingdom. And during the time of Jesus, Samaria was located to the south of Galilee and to the north of Judea. So in order to get from Judea to Galilee, the shortest distance would be through Samaria. The Jews never did that. They did not want to go deal with these half-breed people. So the Samaritans are a mix of spiritually corrupt Israelites and pagan foreigners, and they created a religion for themselves that the Jews considered heretical. And they had their own unique version of the first books that were written by Moses, the Pentateuch, and then they rejected all the writing of the prophets and all the Jewish traditions. Their center of worship was a temple on Mount Gerizim. Hold on to that for a moment. And they were claiming that that was the place that Moses had originally intended for the Israelites to worship. The Samaritans saw themselves as the true descendants of Israel and the preservers of the true religion, while considering the Jewish temple in Jerusalem and the Levitical priesthood to be an illegitimate form of worship toward Yahweh. On top of all that, Samaria also became a place of refuge for all of the outlaws of Judea. The Samaritans willingly received Jewish criminals and refugees and violators of the Jewish law when they needed to run somewhere would go run to Samaria. So those who had been essentially excommunicated out of the temple could find a home there among the Samaritans. So you can see for all those reasons, considering the history, the background, the politics, considering the form of worship that they had, and the fact that all the refugees, the lawless ones out of Judea, were going to Samaria, you can see why the Jews hated the Samaritans. And I'm trying to stress this to you because the very fact that Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, had to go through Samaria was shocking to his disciples. That's not the way we do it. That's not where we go. To the Jews, a Samaritan was more revolting than a pagan, than a Gentile. Samaritans, again, half-breeds who had defiled the true religion, and therefore they would go around Samaria rather than go through Samaria. Chapter 4 of John, starting at verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near a parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by that well, and it was the sixth hour. So that means it's noon, the sun is up, it's hot, he's sitting at the well hoping to get some water, but it's a deep well, and as we're going to see, he's not able to draw water by himself from it. Now, Sychar is between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And in a moment, there's going to be a conversation about mountains. And you need to recognize that the place in Sychar where he is right now is right by Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans did their worshiping. They thought that was the holiest place. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said, "Give me a drink." So she was there with apparently a bucket, a rope. She had the ability to draw water out of the well. And so he told her to give him a drink. That was the first offense. This is a Jew talking to a Samaritan. Never happens. But secondly, it's a male talking to a female. And that especially never happened. So Jesus is busy just breaking every rule there is. And he says to the woman, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" Then John adds parenthetically, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that said to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So in the heat of the day, she's come to the well to draw water to take back home for her and her family. She encounters Jesus. He says, "Give me a drink." She says, "How is it that you're talking to me? I'm a Samaritan woman. You're a Jewish man. You shouldn't even be acknowledging me." And he said, "If you had any idea who was talking to you, you wouldn't come looking for physical water. You'd ask me and I'd give you the Spirit of God. I would give you living water. Now we're starting to get some idea why it is that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Because he had an appointment with the destiny of this one sinful woman. And that was enough to drive him through Samaria. And importantly, he doesn't just say, give me water, and then wait for her to give it. He immediately brings up spiritual things and brings up her spiritual darkness, and that he is the answer, because he always places himself at the center of the religious universe and says, I am the answer to your sinful darkness. If you knew who was talking to you, you'd ask him and he would give you living water. And she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then will you get that living water? And then remember, I told you that this was Jacob's well, given to Jacob by Joseph, his father. You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. That's right. She had to come out every day to that well and draw water. And she admits that she had to bring something to draw with because the well is deep. The well had a significance to the history of the people there. That was part of their connection because they thought they were the true Israelites. Part of their connection to the land was that well that belonged to their forefathers. And Jesus completely pulls that confidence out from under her and says, even though you come to this well every day, you're going to be back tomorrow. Because this well can never utterly quench your thirst. It can only quench your thirst right now, right here, but the day is hot. You're going to be thirsty again later on. So he's telling her, I'm not talking about this well. This isn't the well I'm referring to. This isn't the water I'm referring to. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, yeah, I want that. Give me that. Yeah, that sounds good. I don't have to come to the well every day. Good. And the woman said, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to the well to draw every day. She's kind of like Nicodemus, still just not getting the spiritual depth of what Jesus is saying. So he corrects her, verse 16, and he said to her, go call your husband and come here. Okay, on the surface, that seems like an odd thing to say. But what he's really doing is he is exposing her sinfulness. He's exposing her state in life at that moment. Because as I keep saying, when God enlightens you, when God calls you, when he gives you his spirit, by that power of God, he will expose to you your own guilt. You will understand the depth of your own depravity, and that is why you will understand your need for a Savior. And so he is doing exactly that. He has just said, I am the solution. I am your answer. She doesn't get it. He goes right to the heart of the problem and says, go get your husband. Now, of course, he knows that she doesn't have just one husband. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. And this you have said truly. In other words, she was shacking up with a guy after going through five marriages. And when he said to her, go get your husband, you will notice that each of those successive guys that she was married to previously did qualify as husbands. Even Jesus said, you've had five husbands. But you're right now shacking up with a guy who is not your husband. So when I told you to go get your husband, you had to admit to me that you're living with a guy who's not your husband. He went right to the heart of the matter and pointed out her guilt. And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." "Yeah, you think?" "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." Remember, they're by Mount Gerizim. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." That's the heart of the difference between those in Samaria and those in Judea. The ones in Judea say the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem is the place where the worship of Yahweh takes place. The Samaritans, the mixed breeds, believe in worshiping on Mount Gerizim and have even deified the mountain itself. And so she gets right to the heart of the theological difference between her and this Jewish man. "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you say that Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. Because you worship that which you do not know, and we worship that which we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." How could he say that so didactically? Because he was the Jewish Messiah, standing right there with her. And here she is trying to argue comparative religion with him and saying, "You're drinking from Jacob's well. That's a very important sign that we are connected to our forefather Jacob. And we worship on Mount Gerizim, and that's where our fathers and forefathers always said the worship of Yahweh was." And so she was arguing for the validity of her religion. And Jesus then answers and says, "I'm the Jewish Messiah. Salvation isn't coming from Mount Gerizim. Salvation isn't coming from your idols. Salvation isn't coming from the religion that you all have created for yourself. Salvation comes from me, and I'm Jewish. And that's why I'm standing here talking to you. You worship, you don't know what, that which you do not know. We worship that which we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. For God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." In the end, it's not about the trappings of religion. It's not even about where you worship. It's about who you worship. It's about who you look to. It's about who you trust. Where is your faith? Where is your spiritual discernment? And it's not in that mountain, and it's not in that temple. Jesus says the day is coming when it'll be all about me. Once again, placing himself at the center of the religious universe. I know I've said that phrase so many times that you're probably tired of hearing it. But this is what Jesus keeps doing. Therefore, it's necessary for us as the Church of Jesus Christ to keep doing what he taught us to do, which is to keep centering on him. An hour is coming, and now is, right now, because I'm here talking to you, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "That's me. I am he who speaks to you." And at this point, his disciples show up. Remember, they had gone into the city to try to buy some bread. They show up and they marvel that he has been speaking with a woman. And yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak to her?" They thought maybe he was asking directions or asking for a little bit of food or something. So the woman left her water pot right there, which was the reason that she came to the well in the first place. She left it there and she went into the city and she said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" In other words, she's saying, can this be him? Can this really be the long-awaited Messiah? So they went out of the city and they were coming to him. And in the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you don't know anything about." The disciples, therefore, were saying to one another, notice how often people just don't get it. Jesus speaks spiritually. They again don't get it and say, "No one has brought him anything to eat, did he?" In other words, they still think that Jesus is talking about physical eating. And Jesus says, "I have work to do. I have food to eat. I have sustenance. I'm here right now doing the will of my Father. And I live by every word that comes from the Father and not by bread alone." So he said, "I have food to eat that you don't know anything about." And the disciples therefore were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" And Jesus said to them, now he's having to instruct them, and they seem to be on the same level as a Samaritan woman who didn't get it either. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. So I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him, because of the word of this woman who testified, "He told me all things that I have done." So because of her single testimony, there were Samaritans in the city of Sychar who came to believe in Jesus. And that's the purpose, that's the reason for which he went through Samaria. That's why he must go through Samaria, because God had his own elect people, because he has elect of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, and therefore Jesus had to go reach them. And when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his words. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." And after the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves had also gone to the feast. That is where we'll pick up next week. This morning we got a little bit of Matthew, a little bit of Mark, a little bit of Luke, a bunch of John to try to tie together these stories, first of John's beheading, so that we see the resistance that the Word of God has. And yet we read from Isaiah to emphasize, yes, but stick to the law and the testimony. If they don't say that, they don't have any truth in them. And then that Jesus comes to men of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, and was willing to go to the most despicable of people a Samaritan and a Samaritan woman who was living in sin at that very moment, but Jesus had to go to her because she was one of God's chosen, one of God's elect. If you walk out of here with nothing else, remember, however depraved, however sinful, however bad you may be, Jesus came to you in your depravity, in your sin, because you were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Therefore, he had to come get you because he always does the will of his Father who chose you before any of this happened. That's the whole point of the story of the Samaritan woman. He went to the worst. He went to the dregs of society because that's where he finds his people. And if you can see in yourself that you are also the dregs of this world, that'd be me present. If you can see that in yourself, then you can see what an astounding miracle it is that Jesus had to come get you. And that today you sit here listening to me ramble on and rant and rave about the things of God because God is calling you to himself, because that was a choice he made before everything and sent his son, the child born, the son given, the one who the government is on his shoulders, and he's the almighty father and he's the prince of peace, and he came and he got measly little you. Thank him, praise him, worship him in spirit and truth. Got it?
Thank you. I find it an interesting observation to note that the woman at the well, when she learned that before her was someone she perceived was a prophet because he was able to tell her about her past, that the question that she asked then was the question that everyone in her area was contending over: what is the proper place for worship? Is it in Jerusalem, as the Jews say, or is it in Mount Gerizim, as the Samaritans say? And that was certainly contended over, but Christ didn't leave it at that and brought worship to us locally, in the sense that through his Spirit, it's not necessary for us to travel to Jerusalem, it's not necessary for us to travel to Mount Gerizim, but we locally, in our of ourselves, because his Spirit has come to us, we can worship him here in Smyrna. We can worship him in our closet at home alone, or in our vehicle as we're driving to and from work, or whatever it may be. That is a wonderful blessing for us. So praise him for that. If you'll stand, we'll dismiss with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the freedom to worship you here this morning, that we don't have to locate at a particular place, but because of your Spirit coming to us and your Spirit interceding on our behalf, we can approach God the Father with all confidence, and we do that through your Spirit, and we do that with a full understanding and a love for your truth, knowing that the truth that you have given us reveals you to us so that we can properly understand you, so that we can give you and ascribe to you the worth that you are deserving. And so thank you for that. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for meeting us and giving your Spirit to us so that we can glorify you all the more. And we pray that that is what was accomplished here this morning at this service. Lord, we just thank you so much for what you have graciously given to us, the freedom to gather here together, to center around your word, and to fellowship together so that we can be edified. Now, as we finish our service here this morning and we go our separate ways, help us to hold fast to the truth that you've given us and have the proper attitude when we meet all of our responsibilities this week, that you will shine through us and the world may see that what you have done in us rings through everything that we do. And so we thank you for that. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.